demands of following. Number 37 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, November the 13th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your amazing, glorious, marvelous grace. Lord, I pray now that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more important, grant to us the willingness to order our lives according to the truth of your word, so that we don't just profess belief, but we live the truth. Father, as you teach, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to it as cheap grace. Some modern day teachers and theologians refer to it as easy believism. You might call it nominal Christianity, but whatever term you choose, whatever name you want to label it with, it boils down to the same thing. It is a people who give lip service to God, but their lives show little or no fruit of genuine Christian life. There have always been those who want to jump on the bandwagon. There are always those who want to believe and get involved in the church, and some join the church for the same reason they join the country club. Kind of helps the public image. It doesn't hurt, and it might help in some ways. Others join the church because it's a means of soothing their troubled conscience. Some join the church just to feel better about themselves. The problem is, though they seem like their love for the Lord is wide, though it seems like their commitment to Christ is boundless, if you scratch the surface, it's maybe an inch or an eighth of an inch thick. Not a lot of substance there. What does it mean to truly believe? And it doesn't do any good for us in the church to point our finger and say, shame on you. Shame on you for making a show of it. Shame on you for believing that you can trust in God just to serve yourself. Shame on you for thinking you could be a Christian and join the church, and really you're just driven by self-motive and self-desire. Can't do that. Because where did they ever get the idea that it was okay to believe in God for your own purpose? We told them that. We told them that in our Burger King approach to evangelism. That approach that says, you can have it your way. Here's the problem. We don't come to God in our own way. We come to Him His way, or we don't come at all. We come to Him on His terms. Where do we ever get the idea that a sinner got to set the terms of the surrender? It just doesn't make any sense. And it certainly isn't scriptural. But here's the problem. We don't even like to use the language of surrender. I can remember being told as a young person, high school age and even into college, you didn't surrender to come to God. Don't even use that language, because surrender is the language of defeat. That's not the language of love. Well, take a good look at the gospel. The gospel says that we're sinners. The gospel says that in ourselves, in our own condition, left to ourselves, we are apart from Christ And apart from Christ, we are the enemy of God. We are the object of His wrath, and our only hope is to throw ourselves on the mercy of God in Christ. I did surrender when I came to Christ. I had to give up my life. I had to die to myself in order to believe. That is a surrender. That is demanding. It is defeat. And it's the gospel. It's what we're called to. It costs something to follow the Lord Jesus. And if you and I are to be faithful witnesses of the gospel, then we must tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us God. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 9, and we're going to begin at verse 51. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. This is the turning point in Luke's gospel. Note the language in verse 51. When the day drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The days drew near for him to be taken up. It's a unique word. In fact, with this particular form of the word, it is the only time it appears in all of the New Testament. Though the root word appears multiple times and always in connection with the ascension of the Lord Jesus. So this notion of being taken up, it's a reference to what Jesus had referred to earlier in chapter 9 and verse 22 when he said, the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, and then must rise again. So the days are drawing near. The time is approaching for the cross. The time is approaching for the work of redemption. For the time for Christ to die for our sins, be buried, and rise again. That time is approaching, and so he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Set his face means he fixed his gaze. He was determined. He set his course. There's no turning back. There's no changing direction from this point on. And his journey to the cross begins in earnest here in Luke chapter 9. It's going to take several months, and he's going to wind his way there, and that journey is as much spiritual as it is geographical. And along the way, he's still going to preach and teach, but he's going to focus on training the 12 and preparing them for the work that will be given to them. Ahead of him lies a murderous plot, betrayal by one of his own, arrest, false charges, abuse, scourging, crucifixion, and death. And yet, knowing that, he set his face for Jerusalem. Knowing all that was going to happen, he was determined. He was fixed in his position. I am going to Jerusalem and nothing's going to stop me. Because that's his mission. That's his purpose in coming. That is his destiny. He has come to seek and to save the lost. And we're called to join him on the journey. But what does it mean to follow him? And what does it cost to follow him? Look, beginning at verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went in and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because he set his face toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I'll follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Powerful, moving, demanding. What does it cost to follow him? What does it mean to genuinely be a follower of Christ? What does it mean to genuinely, honestly be a child of God, a Christian? From this text, we discover that the life of a Jesus follower is no walk in the park. It is a life requiring mercy, self-denial, urgency, and unwavering commitment. It is a demanding life. It is a costly thing. Four things I want to point out as we work our way through. First, in verse 51 down through verse 56, following Christ demands a heart of mercy and compassion, not merely a head filled with doctrinal certainty. This is important. It's especially important for us. It's especially important for those of us who believe doctrine really does matter. For those of us who believe what we believe actually matters. For those of us who believe the book is God-inspired, for those of us who understand that God spoke, God inspired these words, and so it is the very word of God, because we believe it is the very word of God, what he says matters. It is of great significance. What you believe has eternal consequences. Those of us who really believe that, we need to understand it takes more than a head filled with doctrinal certainty. To follow Christ also demands a heart filled with mercy and compassion. Notice they're going to leave Galilee. For the first 2 years of his earthly life and ministry, Jesus has been in the region of Galilee. And now it's time to go to Jerusalem. So if I'm going to leave Galilee in the north and head south to go to Jerusalem, Samaria is in the way. And Jesus determines he is going to go through Samaria. Now that's interesting. You may say, "Oh, really? Doesn't seem that interesting to me." But you need to understand the background. You need to understand what was going on in the first century world. To do that, I got to give you a little bit of historical background. You remember the kingdom divided between the north and the south. After Solomon, there was a division in the kingdom. And the northern tribes, the 10, went to the north, and they were the kingdom of Israel. And the two tribes in the south were the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And when the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom, their practice was, "We're not going to leave this little group of people that we've just taken over together so that they could regroup and maybe rise up against us. So the best thing to do is to take people out of that area and don't pick them up and transform them together and put them over here, but we will disperse them among all the peoples of our kingdom." And what little group we leave there in that geographical region, we'll move other peoples from various backgrounds in there, and they'll intermarry, and there'll be relationships, and they'll no longer be this unified people. So that's what they did. And for all practical terms and purposes, the northern kingdom of Israel ceased to exist from that moment on. And these folks who were left in Samaria and in that region intermarried with those brought in. various people from various places, and they intermarried with them and accepted many of their cultural ideas and their religious ideas. And it is this mixing of peoples that caused a lot of the problem. Because the Jews believed that the Samaritans were a mixed race. That their cousins to the north were a half-breed people ethnically and religiously. It's not just that they intermarried with people that weren't their own kind, but they accepted cultural norms and ideas, and they accepted religious ideas, and they wove it all together in this conglomeration, and they even built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And then they had the nerve to say, the only true place of worship in all the world is here on Mount Gerizim. And the Jews knew that the only place on all the earth to worship was the temple in Jerusalem. They were at odds with one another. They despised one another. They hated one another. That's why Jews, if they're going to leave the north and go south to Jerusalem, or if they're going to leave from Jerusalem and go up around Galilee and that region, they didn't go through Samaria. They took a long route and went all the way around because they didn't want to set foot in Samaritan territory. That's why it's interesting. Jesus was determined to go to Samaria. So, as they start that direction, he sends some men ahead of time to make some arrangements. But what happens? When they get there, the Lord Jesus is rejected. We don't want you here. We're not going to accommodate you. We don't want anything to do with you. And he's rejected because he's on his way to Jerusalem. Now, there's nothing new about Jesus being rejected. It's been happening throughout his life and ministry. Don't forget that sermon back in his hometown synagogue. Do you remember? It's right at the beginning of his public ministry. He preached in the hometown synagogue. He read that passage from Isaiah. And then he said, it's fulfilled today in your hearing. I'm the Messiah. And the folks wanted to kill him. They were determined to throw him off the cliff. So people have been rejecting him all along. But this is significant because this rejection is increasing in intensity. They want nothing to do with Jesus. Why? I don't know. Maybe out of ignorance. They didn't know a lot about Jesus. They just knew they hated Jews. Maybe it was out of old prejudice, or maybe it was out of just past history. For whatever reason they rejected, the point of the passage is not on their rejection, but on the disciples and their response. James and John. Remember their nickname? The Sons of Thunder. When they hear that the Samaritans have rejected, they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? Like Elijah of old, they wanted to call down the fire of God and destroy everybody. Now, what was their motivation? Part of it was, I really believe, part of it was they sincerely desired to protect and honor the Lord Jesus. Part of their motivation was a desire to honor the Lord. Mixed with that was probably prejudice and hatred that's part of the history. And by the way, they were certainly right in understanding that the rejection of Jesus is to invite the fiery judgment of God. But note the response of the Lord Jesus. He turned to those two disciples and the others and rebuked them. No. They simply went to another village. Jesus' response is to say, this is not a time for judgment, but a time for mercy. This is not a time for destroying our enemy, but for redeeming the lost. It takes more than a head filled with doctrinal certainty. J.C. Ryle said, "It's possible to have much zeal for Christ, yet exhibit it in a most unholy and unchristian way." And it's clear from this text, it's not enough to be zealous or well-meaning. We need more than good intentions and zeal. We need hearts that are filled with compassion, the compassion of Christ. We need more than a knowledge of the Scripture. We need wisdom in how to apply that Scripture. Especially if we feel obligated to defend God and His cause. Here's the bottom line. You might be right about someone's sin. You might be right about the godlessness of government or the wickedness of our culture. But are you responding in a way that demonstrates the love and the mercy of God? Our Lord reject the use of violence on the part of the church in response to the godlessness of the culture. Now understand, there will come a day of judgment. And the Lord God will render that judgment. In the meantime, you and I, the church, are called to proclaim the gospel. You and I are called to preach Christ and call men and women, boys and girls, to repentance and life. We are called to present the Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer. It's not enough to have a head filled with doctrinal certainty. We have to have a heart that's filled with compassion and mercy. Second, following Christ demands you willfully embrace a life of self-denial and homelessness in this world. They're on their way. Having been rejected in Samaria, they're on their way. And a man approaches them and he makes a very remarkable profession. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." We'll sign him up. Put him on the big tote board. Notify the Baptist messenger. This is true revival. But how did Jesus respond? It's shocking. "Lord, I'll follow you anywhere." He didn't say, "Lord, give me an idea of kind of what you're looking for and I'll make it." "Lord, I'll follow you anywhere." And our Lord said, "You'll go with me anywhere." Well, have you considered what that really means? Look at his response. "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, you know what my reaction to that is? What are you thinking? If I'd have been among the 12, I think I would have been saying, "Lord, we need all the friends we can get right now. He said he's willing to go. He said he's willing to accept. He said he's willing to be a part of the group. Why would you say this? Accept him. Bring him in. Then teach him. There's time later to explain the cause. But right now, applaud him. Give him praise. Welcome him." Why did he say, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I don't have anywhere to lay my head"? It's because no one ever followed the Lord Jesus under false pretenses. He's been very upfront about what it means to follow him. And he lets this would-be disciple know to follow him is costly. Now, when Jesus makes this statement, he isn't saying that he literally is penniless, that he has absolutely nowhere he could possibly lay his head down, because we know that he stayed in the homes of friends and other things. But we do know this. He began his life in a borrowed manger stable, and he ended it in a borrowed tomb. We know that. What Jesus is saying to this man is, if you want to follow me, you must be willing to let go of everything. You must be willing to travel lightly, to cling to me. You got to loosen your grip on this world. That's what he's saying. This is about following him and what it costs. You must be prepared to do without. You must be prepared to face hardship and obstacles along the way. Linsky, in his commentary on this section, says that this man is like a little boy who watched a great parade go by. And he sees the soldier and their shining guns, and he sees the bright medals and the impressive uniforms, and the little boy says, I want to join the army. But he's given no thought to war or pain or death or unmarked graves. Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? Then you take up your cross every day and follow me. Jesus never described the life that we are called to as the people of God as a parade, but rather as a means of daily dying. To embrace Christ is to embrace eternity and not now. To embrace Christ is to give your life for eternal glory and not momentary pleasure. That's why Jesus would say, if you hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life, you'll find it. The call of following Christ is a demanding call. And it demands that you willfully, joyfully, embrace a life of self-denial and, if necessary, homelessness in this world. Doesn't mean that you'll be homeless. Doesn't mean that it's going to definitely cost you everything, but you must be willing. It is a high price to pay. Third, following Christ demands you set the kingdom of agenda above all other loyalties. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Sounds reasonable. Follow me. Okay. Lord, I'll be glad to follow you. I'm in. I'm all for it. But first, let me bury my dad. Now, there's some question about that. Why would he say that? I read one commentator that said, well, in the first century world, in the context in which this happens, when a person dies, they're buried within 24 hours in Jewish culture. So if this man's father had already died, he wouldn't have been out there in a position by Jesus to be even called out like this. So obviously his father wasn't dead yet. So this was an excuse. Lord, I'll follow you. I'll do whatever you want, just not now. That's possible. Another said, well, you know, Jewish culture, there are actually two burials. There's that first one within 24 hours, but then 1 year later, They go into that burial tomb and they take the bones that are left. By this time, the flesh is decayed and everything else is gone. And they take the bones and they put them in the ossuary, the bone box of their ancestors. And so there's the second burial. So all he's saying is, let me have this time that is a part of our culture, that 1 year period, and following my obligation to my family, I'll be glad to follow you. So that's reasonable. That's a reasonable interpretation. And it certainly seems a reasonable request that someone would say, my father is dead and give me time to bury him, or let me finish the process, or maybe my father is dying and I just want opportunity to care for him in his last days. All of that seems reasonable. The problem is there's not enough in our text that we can say definitively one way or the other. Here's what I believe the point to be. I think our Lord is simply saying in dramatic fashion what he said in Matthew chapter 10 when he said, unless you're willing to hate your father and mother, you're not worthy of being my disciple. I think Jesus just made a very bold, dramatic statement about if you're going to follow me, there has to be a total change in priority. And when you come to me, there is a new first loyalty in your life. And that first loyalty is to God and the kingdom of God above everything else. I think that's the point. It sounds harsh. But notice the point of emphasis in the text. Just let me go and bury my father. And he said, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Leave the spiritually dead to take care of the physically dead. But as for you, go and preach the kingdom. It's about priority. By the way, you know, you and I like to talk about what are your priorities? Plural. Which is in itself a contradiction because priority means the prime thing. The singular thing. And I think what Jesus is saying in this passage, if you would be my disciple, the single thing is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God dictates everything else. Now, doesn't mean you can't go to the funeral of your family. Doesn't mean you can't care for a sick and dying parent. It simply means if you are forced to choose between a family loyalty as opposed to the things of God, you choose the things of God. Because there's a new agenda. And everything else takes a back seat to that agenda. See, it's costly to follow Christ. How do you stand when the whole world is against you? You've got this kind of unwavering commitment. How do you stand when the culture and everything around you says, don't do that? It's only when you come to the point that you say, I have a new priority in my life, and it is the kingdom of God and His glory above everything else. Fourth, following Christ demands a laser focus and an unwavering commitment. Another said, I'll follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. Yeah, it sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Lord, I'll follow you, but let me go home and tell the folks I'm leaving. Let me go home and kiss my mom goodbye. Let me tell my father I'm leaving. Sounds reasonable. It's common custom, common courtesy. And there's biblical precedent for it, because you might remember when Elijah called Elisha, Elisha said, well, let me go home first. He wanted to go home and tell his folks bye. You remember what he did? Elisha the farmer went home, took his yoke for his oxen, burned it, slaughtered the ox, made sacrifice, and then had a feast for the family. In other words, when he went home, he cut all ties and walked away. So it's a reasonable thing to say, let me go home and say goodbye. But what does Jesus say? No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, it has to do with priority. And our Lord used a common proverb of the day, which refers to a steadfast determination, a forward-looking, no regret, no holds barred commitment. And that is what is demanded of those who will follow Christ. Because the truth of the matter is, those who look back want to go back. The reason the Lord Jesus says, if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit, is because if you're constantly looking back to the old life, pining for the old ways, wishing to return one more time, you're not fit because your heart's in the past and with those things rather than the future and the call and the demand of your God. Serious business. It's a demanding price. The life that we are called to as the people of God is not an easy life. It is an extremely demanding life. A life requiring mercy, self-denial, urgency, and unwavering commitment. Why is it, do you suppose, that as Southern Baptists, we boast that there are some 16 million of us, and yet on any given Sunday, pick any Sunday at random, and we're extremely fortunate if there are 6 million Southern Baptists worshiping anywhere in the world? Why is that so? It's so because there are many who are carried along by the ebb and flow of emotion, the rise and fall of their feeling, rather than a deep, honest, continuing commitment to the truth of God. The call to follow him is extremely demanding. It demands nothing short of your heart, your life, your soul, your all. Now, we're all flawed, broken sons and daughters of Adam. And we all fail miserably. But this is the goal. This is what we're striving for. The call of our Lord is for you to follow him. And the whole context, as we've been looking for the last couple of weeks, the context in which he says, follow me, is the context in which he's on his way to Jerusalem to die. And so his call for you to follow is to follow him to death. Why are you telling him that? Because we've neglected saying that for too long. And we're losing the battle. The hope of our nation isn't in an election. It isn't in legislation. It's in the power of God alone. Through His church, being salt and light in a dying culture. And you can't be salt and light if you're not willing to pay the price of following Him. By His grace, may we follow. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that Your truth would take hold of us today. Lord, there's not a single one of us who will ever perfectly live this life. There is only one who ever has and who ever will. And that is Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled every demand, who lived a perfect life, always obedient to Your truth. And our only hope is that our life is found in Him. That His righteousness is transferred to us. But then begins that lifelong process of sanctification, of holiness, of equipping, of changing. And we will always stumble along the road. But we get up and we go some more. Striving to be obedient. Longing, desiring to live the life we've been called to live until that moment. Whether it comes in death or in Your glorious return, we'll be transformed when we see You. Until that day, grant to us courage and faith to believe and to strive to be the people You have called us to be. A people filled with mercy and compassion. A people who embrace self-denial and homelessness. A people who are willing to put Your glory above all other loyalties. A people unwavering in our commitment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.